Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, just want to remind everybody, just continue to pray for people in our church. We've got people with real, you know, serious health issues, and they're not always trying to call attention to themselves, but just continue to go to the prayer chain on the email list and stuff. But we've got people. I know my wife is having stomach issues. I've got stomach issues, not as bad as my wife, though, but we got Bill Gremmer, we got Ken, we got Kathy Usman, so we've got a lot of people, that are battling different things. So just if you can't remember all the individual names, just mention us as a group, as a family, and I'd really appreciate that for us to continue to pray. Well, we're going back into our series on the doctrine of the church. It's called Ecclesiology. The Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. So you can open up to Matthew chapter 16, and
We're going to talk about the church, when the church began today. And so if you just bow your heads, we'll just pray that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you for all those who are here today. We just pray for those who couldn't make it. We just pray that they're in a good fellowship right now and that they're being strengthened in their faith. And we just thank you for the beautiful weather that we've had lately. But Lord, just heal those who need to be healed in this church and cause our church to be all that you called us to be. I pray, Lord, that that today your word would be preached from this pulpit, that you would anoint me with your spirit so that I would proclaim your truth and that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to be all that you called us to be. And I thank you, Lord, that you called us to serve you, but not in isolation. You called us to serve you in community, in a true body of believers, a family of believers, a called out assembly. And so as we study the doctrine of the church, may we be a true New Testament church. May we be pleasing in your sight, a body of believers that functions the way you want us to function. And I just pray, Lord, that we would build your kingdom and not our own, that we would live for your son Jesus, not ourselves, that we would bring you the glory, not ourselves, and that we would be the kind of church that you want us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, you know, we're looking at different things with the doctrine of the church. There's a distinction between us, distinction, but also an overlap between us and Israel. So if there's physical Jews, if they're trusting in Jesus for salvation, they're part of the church today, okay? So the church is Jew and Gentile. At the same time, many of the promises made specifically to the physical descendants of Abraham are only going to be fulfilled in the lives of those physical Jews who also are spiritual Jews. So I'm not expecting a piece of the Holy Land when Jesus reigns on earth, but I will be reigning somewhere if I'm a true believer. You will be reigning somewhere if you're a true believer. But whatever the case, it's kind of like God has always had an assembly. He made a covenant with the Jewish people, but even before that, there were the Old Testament saints, even that preceded the nation of Israel. But we see here in Matthew 16, verse 18, after Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17 of Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus makes it real clear. He says, "I will build my church." Now, this was late in Jesus' ministry. Yet Jesus was still saying that the future building of God's kingdom, the building of God's kingdom, or the building of the church, was still future. So we have to understand, it's almost like you've got, and I'm not, the denominations that use these titles are irrelevant to what I'm saying here. They just chose really cool names for their churches. But it's kind of like the Assembly of God, those called out of the world, that goes all the way back to Adam and Abel and Seth, okay? It includes the Jewish nation from Abraham on. It includes all those Gentiles who converted to Judaism trust in the God of Israel for salvation. It includes the church age believers. So the Assembly of God is a wider thing. But Jesus of Nazareth, as God the Son, but also as the when he took on a human nature, the man of history, he was going to build his own gathering. And it would start with the Jews and spread to the Gentiles. So it's kind of like the Assembly of God and the Assembly of Christ, or the Church of Christ, okay? Now, you know, there's some groups like the Church of Christ, one particular group that bears that name, that acts like if you don't take that name, you're not really part of the Church of Christ. The church was originally called the Way. Really, in the end, it really doesn't matter what you call us. What matters is who are we trusting in. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then we're a body of believers. We need to fellowship together. But when did the church begin? Well, it didn't begin in the Gospels. Because Jesus said, I will, future tense, I will build my church. Okay? And he said, I'm going to build a church on the rock. Some think, you know, obviously the rock is not Peter as an infallible pope. That's Roman Catholicism. We've got an infallible, inerrant Bible, a Bible with no errors. But human beings are fallible. The only human being that wasn't fallible was the one human being who also happened to be God. And that's Jesus. So we don't need a vicar of Christ. Okay? I don't have infallibility. No pastor has infallibility, but even the Bishop of Rome doesn't have infallibility if the Protestant reformers were right, and I think they were right. But some Protestants say, well, because Peter means rock, although it means a small detached stone, whereas the other word for rock he uses is a big slab of rock. Some Protestants think, though, that he could be saying, though, look, Peter, I'm going to build a church on you. You're going to be the one who introduces the people on the Feast of Pentecost. So I don't have a problem with Peter being the fallible leader of the church in its earliest days. But when you read the New Testament, you know, within months, James holds as much authority as Peter. As John gets older, he holds as much authority. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, when Saul of Tarsus gets converted, anytime him and Peter, so if Peter's in charge anywhere he's at, unless James shows up. If James is there too, then the both of them are ruling. If John is there, he shares in that leadership. If Paul is there, he shares in that leadership. Others would say that the rock is the profession of faith in Jesus. We know that ultimately the foundation is Jesus Christ himself, the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And in fact, let's take a look at a couple verses there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here, Paul is talking about the building of the local church, where he planted the local church in Corinth. And then Apollos watered, but only God causes the growth. And then he says, now you got to be real careful how you build upon that foundation. Okay? And so, you know, if you come to church and you cause divisions and you drag people down and you tear people apart, now don't get me wrong. If you're going to church that's preaching heresy, you need to confront the preacher. If the preacher won't recant, you need to make a statement and then get out of Dodge. And shake the dust off your sandals. But but Paul is really clear here. Look, he's nailing the Corinthians for their immorality, the divisions that they're causing in the body. And he says, look, this is very important here. He even goes on to say, he's talking about a local church, verse 17, if anyone defiles, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's talking, the you there is in the plural. He's talking about the local church there, okay? Now, he says there in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that, you know, we build on the foundation. Well, what's the foundation? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not only the foundation of the universal church, but he's the foundation of every true church as well. And we've got to build on that foundation. And Paul says, look, he's telling the Corinthians, you know, we preached through a few months ago, 1 Corinthians. Praise God, we don't have all the problems that they're going through. But every church has its own set of problems. But we got to take that seriously. If Jesus is the foundation of this church, we need to be very careful how we build upon it. We want to build with precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. that will not stand the test of fire, and that we'll be rewarded if we do God's work. But a great, you know, real, I'll be honest with you, the only two ways to really serve God, you know, there's exceptions. If you're in prison for preaching the gospel and they put you in solitary confinement and you can't fellowship with anybody. But really, when everything's said and done, there's only really two ways to serve God in the context of the church. And one is to serve God within the church, okay, ministries within the church, or to serve in parachurch ministries that equip the church. So, you know, you've got a lot of ministries like Dr. Tom Hoyle's. His Bible and science ministries, that's not a church. But he goes around and speaks to the churches because he helps the churches. I am very suspicious of any parachurch ministry that thinks it's a better idea than the idea for the church. Okay? So in other words, it's like, oh, you know, I don't do church, man. You know, it's just like, that's so 1940s. Why would I do church? Man, I got this great idea. We're going to start a, you know, could be anything. You know, any kind of a ministry, whether it, you know, could be music ministry, could be apologetics, could be anything, and a political action, stuff like that, and you act like that's more important than the church. And if the church doesn't get with your program, it's missing out. Let me tell you something. I don't care how good. I started the Institute of Biblical Defense, okay, to defend the Christian faith. I think that was a good idea, and I think God gave me that idea. But one thing I know, Jesus, it was his idea to build his church. So anytime you think you got a better idea than Jesus, don't waste my time. Get out of my way, because I got to serve Jesus. We serve Jesus within the church or in ministries that help help the church. So when you're out witnessing to somebody, totally on your own, you know, not an official ministry of TBF or whatever church you're going to, you've got to then, when you lead people to Christ, try to get them plugged into a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Amen. This is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. That is the way that God designed for the saints to be equipped for service. That is the way that God has designed for us to grow in the maturity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is the way, you know, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. So we often think, well, I led a guy to Christ. We accomplished our goal. No, you didn't. Anytime you think, okay, I led a guy to Christ, he's a Christian now, job done. No, God did not call us to evangelize. He called us to disciple, to make disciples. In other words, when you lead somebody to Christ, I wish I could say that's just the beginning. But nowadays, people are so far from Jesus, you might have to witness to a guy for 2 years before he comes to Christ. So the pre-evangelism stuff is just the beginning now. Just loving on people, building relationships with them, answering their questions, talking to them about the Lord. But we're still in the beginning stages when you lead him to Christ. I mean, how would you feel about a guy who thinks he's on a mission to make babies and not take care of them? So you're a deadbeat dad. But that's what we do in the American church. We make babies, we lead people to Jesus, and then you're on your own now. I shared John 3:16 with you, you're on your own. And that's why Billy Graham, when he had his evangelistic association, there were always people that when somebody said the sinner's prayer and professed faith in Christ, they got them plugged into a church. Okay? Understand there has to be that follow-up. There has to be that discipleship. So we got to build on that foundation. But what is the foundation? It's Jesus Christ himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He's talking to the church. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, because they used to be pagans. They were Gentiles. They worship false gods. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. Having been built on what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? So it's kind of like what the apostles and the New Testament prophets, as well as the Old Testament prophets, the entire early church and Jesus himself acknowledged the Old Testament was God's word without error. But the foundation is built upon them because they're teaching us what Jesus taught them to teach us. And so the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. They laid that foundation, but the foundation itself, the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in that foundation is the Lord Jesus himself. So even if Peter was going to be Jesus' representative and the first leader, you know, he might have been 30 years old when Jesus was crucified, and most of the other apostles might have been 15 to 18. Somebody's got to be a leader. So even if he selected them to be a leader, not an infallible leader, only one infallible leader, his name is Jesus. He's seated at the Father's right hand right now. But even if he was selected to be a leader, it's a leader of a church with a foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles and prophets laid that foundation. So when did the church begin? If it was still future when Jesus walked the earth, if Jesus said, I will build my church, what he's saying is, I haven't built my church yet. And so what happened after this? Well, after this, Jesus was arrested. You know, he instituted the Lord's Supper. The bread representing his body broken for us, the fruit of the vine representing his blood shed for us. And he told them he was going to die for them. And then later on that night, he was arrested. The next day, he was crucified. Okay? On the third day, he rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples and to people who weren't even believers, who became believers, like James and later on to Paul. But over a period of 40 days before he appeared to Paul as the one untimely born, much later, maybe a year later. But Jesus appeared probably most likely just on Sundays over a period of 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. Now, when he ascended to heaven, you look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, he starts to tell the apostles that something big is going to happen. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, his disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. What promise was that? Well, he promised them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, on the night he was betrayed, he promised them that another helper would come. He said, if I, that's one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, second person mentioned, then the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the third person mentioned, will not come to you. And he promised the Holy Spirit would come to them, would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them, would reveal things about the future to them, would guide them into all the truth as they wrote the scriptures, but he would be with us and in us forever. This is why Jesus could say of John the Baptist, okay, we just look around, you know, myself included, we look around and say, hey, John the Baptist, I mean, this is a spectacular guy. None of us could compete with that. That guy's like way above us. And I'm sure in a lot of respects, that's true. But in at least one respect, everyone in this room that's trusted in Jesus for salvation right now, we're greater than him. Doesn't that sound weird? It's one of the most baffling passages in scriptures for me. Jesus said, because now he's using the kingdom of God, Jesus is using that as a phrase for his future church. And he says that there was no man born a woman greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in God's kingdom is greater than him. Okay? Now, I think part of that is John the Baptist was the last in a long line. The last, Jesus saved the best for last to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now that the Messiah is here, it's kind of like he's sitting in the front row in the upper deck. But we're on the lower deck. Even if you got a back seat in the lower deck, you still got a better view at a stadium of the ball game and all. But I think even more than that was Jesus knew the Holy Spirit would baptize us and indwell us. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is like New Testament church stuff. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people, like judges of Israel or kings of Israel, for certain purposes. But the idea that all the people of God were indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit and given supernatural gifts, that's foreign to the Old Testament. And so there's a sense. So, you know, and by the way, I don't think Jesus is saying that we're going to receive more rewards than John the Baptist or anything like that. I'm just saying that Jesus is saying, look, you're going to have access to more power than John the Baptist had because you're going to be permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There's going to be greater numbers, multitudes of people coming to the church. And so it's one of those deals. The next time you're feeling really down, and you're feeling like, well, you know, God only uses the, you know, the Christian celebrities. God doesn't need me. God can't use me, and this and that, blah, blah. Well, you know what? Jesus said there's at least one sense where you're greater than John the Baptist. And you might say, oh, thank you, Pastor Phil. That's so nice. No, don't thank me. All right? Because what I'm telling you is, look, if you're moping around, sitting down on your couch, and don't get me wrong, we all need a rest. I think I need more rest. Okay? Some people need more rest. Some people are probably getting too much rest. But if that's all you do is sit around and you're not serving Jesus, and Jesus said, let's say you are. You say, oh, I'm the least at Trinity Bible Fellowship. In fact, I think I'm the lowest Christian in the whole world. Okay? Well, I doubt that. All right? But let's just assume you're the lowest Christian, whatever that would mean, the lowest Christian in the whole world. Jesus said, the least in my kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. So stop making excuses. Okay? You know, and the thing is, you know, am I saying that we're in sin if we don't turn our community upside down with the gospel? Yeah, I'm kind of saying that, but I don't know what that looks like. Okay? Because, you know, okay, was Noah a man of God? Yeah, he did a lot of preaching. And so by the power of God, he was turning upside down his culture, the world back then. But whatever that meant, it meant zero converts. So we got to always be aware that, you know, we preach the truth and we love people. We speak the truth in love, but there may come a time when our community is just not open to it. So that doesn't mean that we just water down the gospel and tell people what they want to hear. No, we still preach the truth. If we love them, we're going to preach the truth, and that might translate into more people coming to our church. Then again, it might not. You know, suppose I'm not preaching the gospel in as convicting of a manner as I should. What would happen if I really started preaching as convicting as God wanted me to, and then some people were offended and left? Okay, if it was because I'm preaching God's truth, you know, sometimes everybody knows Gary Tronson, good friend, smuggles Bibles into countries where the Bible's not allowed, and just a great man of God. But he, there was a church once in the area that was looking for a pastor, and he asked if I was going to apply, and I said no. I said I'm still death do us part with my church. And yeah, that's just the way I am. Unless Jesus came off the throne and told me or sent an angel, I'm thinking, hey, I planted this church, I'll die behind the pulpit. And but I said, what about you? And he just started laughing, and I guess he had heard about the particular church. And he said, Pastor Phil, you know, if me or you took that pulpit, we'd preach it down to five people in a few weeks, you know. So what he was saying was it was a church that was built on making people feel good about themselves. So, but basically, just stop me. We are the church. We're the ecclesia. We are the assembly of the God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to stop making excuses. We got to be all that God's called us to be. What does that mean in your life? I don't know. You know, I wish God would tell me exactly what he wants me to do, let alone exactly what he wants you to do. Okay? So I can equip the saints for service, and the pastors can equip the saints for service, and we can equip each other for service, but that's between you and the Lord, what exactly that service is going to look like. Okay? And maybe, you know, God might give me, I might be praying, and God might say, you know, so-and-so needs to get out there and really start serving God with more passion. You know, so there might be those times, but believe me, unless I'm convinced I'm hearing from God, God is the one who calls you to service, not me. God decides. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills, not as Pastor Phil wills. And so he's given us different gifts and all, but Christ is the foundation of the church. And so Jesus said that he was going to send to fulfill that promise. And he says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That, if I understand, if we're the body of Christ, we're going to want to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, okay? If we're the body of Christ, we're going to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? That happened 10 days later, after Jesus ascended on the Feast of Pentecost. And so look at Acts chapter 2. So I believe the church began at the Feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Okay? And so, all of a sudden it's like, man, these guys are Galileans. They don't know my dialect. They don't know my language. And here they're preaching the gospel in a language that I understand. God is at work here. And then Peter preaches this message. His first sermon, 3,000 people get saved. Okay? That's what our God can do with us. Peter denies him three times. 50 days later, he preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. Now, they're all there for the Feast of Pentecost. So there's tens of thousands there. But they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That marks the beginning of the church. That's where all of a sudden you start keeping count, keeping numbers. And it's one of those deals, you know, some churches are too organized. They're so organized that every decision is a human decision. There's no room for the Holy Spirit. Then there's other churches that probably aren't organized enough. And we kind of probably fall in that category. You know, some pastors can tell you exactly how many people came to their church last Sunday. And they have bigger churches than me. I can't even tell you how many people we had in church last Sunday or this Sunday. So, I mean, maybe we need to be a little more organized. But the early church, they did keep count. And now keep in mind, when you're dealing with 3,000 people, you got to start keeping track of everybody. Okay? It becomes a lot more difficult. But as they grew throughout the book of Acts, it's talked about. So on the Feast of Pentecost, the church is baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's the start of the church. And then verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. And praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay? This is right after 3,000 got saved. Now you might think, why is he even bringing up that passage? He's not even talking about anything we're talking. Yes, it is. It's the word church. All of a sudden, the ecclesia. The ecclesia has been established. So by verse 47, the church is established. But in chapter 1, Jesus is still telling them, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So then the Holy Spirit baptizes the church. Peter preaches that first message, and the church is born. And so that's why I think that the church began at Pentecost. Most Christians agree. And so it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which initiated the church at Pentecost. And then the church spread from Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, we often think, you know, I'm sure if I were sitting in a room with a bunch of different guys, or I was sitting on a plane between two guys, and this is, well, what do you do for a living? Well, one guy says, I own my own Fortune 500 company, you know, this and that, and blah, blah, blah. And we ask the other guy, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, well, you know, I'm a professional athlete or something, or I'm a government official, and this and that. And when they ask me, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I pastor a church. A big one? Nah, not such a big one. You know, automatically people are thinking like, man, this guy is like, talk about an irrelevant life. Talk about, you know, boring, uneventful, unimpactful. And that's because we often look at things through the eyes of the world. We've got to understand, when you look at, you think government, you think sports, you think military, you think business, and then you think the church. Okay? Now, let me tell you, the most powerful collection of people on the planet Earth are the people who are filled with the Holy, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they should be filled by the Holy Spirit, the all-powerful Holy Spirit. Every once in a while, a British guy gets it right, okay? There was a British preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they started asking him. He was a great preacher, probably the greatest preacher of his day, and they started asking him. They said, man, we really need this guy. This guy is such a great orator. He can convince a lot of people. We need him to run for Parliament. And they asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon if he would become a politician and run for Parliament. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon looked at them and said, and I'm paraphrasing here, why in the world would I demote myself to become a king? Okay? Why in the world would I demote myself to become a king? You realize if there's a king and he happens to be a Christian, being the Christian is the really important thing. Being the king is secondary. Okay? But it all depends on what kingdom you're building. If you're building your own earthly kingdom, yeah, then the church doesn't look that special. But if you look at things from God's perspective, you know, like C.S. Lewis said in his Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the type of Christ, Aslan is on the move. You can say, well, you know, we're killing, we're murdering over 1 million babies a year in America. We got places in this country where you can euthanize innocent people. We're moving more and more towards socialism and big government and worshiping the state and deification of the state. And there's violence going on. Anytime you want to talk about truth, there's sexual immorality and stuff. Anytime you want to speak the truth in public, you don't even have to talk about Jesus. You're going to get shouted down. People are going to throw rocks at you, or they're going to pepper spray you. And you can keep telling me about it. Man, things are getting bad. Things are getting bad. Things are getting bad. But Aslan is on the move. No, but you don't understand, Pastor Phil. I looked at the newspapers today, and this whole world is blowing up. We got the wars and the rumors of war. We got the false Christ and the false prophets. We've got Christians being persecuted in almost every nation on earth. We've got immorality. We've got drug abuse. We've got violence. We've got all this stuff. Yes, that's true. But Jesus is on the move. And now, Jesus is God. When he decides I'm going to be on the move, I'm going to get things done, I'm going to bust up evil, okay? He decides how he does that. And you know how he does that primarily right now? He's not sending angels every 10 minutes, okay, with messages to people. Sometimes I wish he would, you know? But you know what he did? He took a bunch of imperfect people who deserved the flames of hell. He saved them. He assembled us as his church. And now Jesus is on the move. And when he's getting it done, and believe me, he is getting it done, he gets it done through his church. You know, and I, you know, Paul says that we should never boast. Because we, let's face it, we still deserve hell. Okay? None of us are perfect. We still deserve hell, but we've been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So Paul could say, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Okay? But you got to acknowledge that Jesus is on the move. Okay? Jesus is on the move in the world. How is he on the move in the world? Because he's on the move in his church. And if you're part of his church, Jesus is on the move in you and through you. So stop looking in the mirror and looking at yourself like the world looks at you. Just an irrelevant person, not real wealthy, not real famous. Let me tell you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indwells you and wants to fill you to do his work, to change this world, to lead people to Christ, to disciple them, because Jesus is on the move, and he's on the move in his church. And we've got to get our priorities right. Now, a little convicted by this next thing in the doctrine of the church that we're going to talk about, and that's church organization. Because I'm kind of a disorganized guy, so we often tend to be a disorganized church. Let me tell you that some churches are so organized, I'm kind of glad we're not real organized, but we do need to get more organized. And so what God chose for us were offices in the church, different offices of elders and deacons. There would be church meetings. You know, you can't be part of a called out assembly if you never assemble. Okay? And so there'd be church meetings. There's also got to be church discipline. The church is not a social club. Okay? I've had a lot of people tell me, well, we started a home church. We're doing a home church and this and that. And I asked them what they do there. And they study the Bible. I thought, that's great. They sing some praise songs. That's great. But then I find out that, you know, you got guys who are living in sin, willful, habitual sin, hurting people and stuff, and that's okay. They can just keep coming. That's not a church. That might be a halfway house between the world and the church. That's not a church. You got to discipline. We're not playing. Let me tell you, when we come here, we're not playing games. Don't play games with Jesus, all right? He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. That's why Paul says work out, not work for. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're not a social club, you know. But, you know, if people want to meet in the home and have a Bible study and some praise and worship and call it a church, fine. Celebrate the Lord's Supper periodically. Baptize converts and discipline wayward brothers and sisters. That's all part of the package. That's the way Jesus defined his church. So we'll talk about that, church discipline, and then church, different forms of church government. A lot of debate about how it is that you should run your church. And so let's start at the church offices. First, you have the elders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 7, This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, literally that means overseer. Now we're going to look at Titus chapter 1 in just a few minutes, and we're going to see that the word bishop and elders are synonymous. Okay? If anything, the overseer means the head elder or the lead pastor or the senior pastor, whatever you want to call him. And then there are other elders underneath that person. But bishop, overseer, the idea, it was only in the second century A.D. as the churches got more numerous so that a city might have 25 or 30 churches, they had to really try to keep the unity, and they didn't even know how to do it. Not all the churches even had the entire copies of the scriptures. And so what they started doing was appointing overseers who would oversee the pastors of 25 churches. Okay? Well, look, we've got the benefit now. We've got the entire Bible. Let this unify us. Okay? And as this unifies us, we can fellowship with other like-minded churches that are Bible-believing and Bible-preaching. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. You know, he's training Timothy to establish churches, just like he's training Titus. We're going to look at that in just a minute as well. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So if a guy wants to be a senior pastor, that's a good thing. Okay? But then he says, here's the qualifications. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. The guy can't be faithful to his wife. He's got no business pastoring a church. Okay? A husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You're going to see that able to teach, deacons don't have to have the gift of teaching, but elders do. Okay? Well, I can't even say that. The overseer, at least, the senior pastor, should be able to teach, but there are some elders who don't, because there's a passage in one of Paul's letters to Timothy where he says, I think it's this letter in chapter 5, that elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching of the word. Okay? So in other words, there are some elders that are just there because of their wisdom and their leadership, but they don't necessarily have the gift of teaching and don't engage in a teaching ministry. But the overseer, the lead elder, must be able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, not a new convert. You might get a new convert and say, man, this guy's got charisma, let's ordain him. No. You might say, man, he's got charisma, and it looks like he loves Jesus. Maybe 5 years, we might ordain him. Okay? It depends what goes on between conversion and then the next 5 years. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside with non-believers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is really weird, too, because Paul knew that there's people outside the church that want to kill you. Yet I would be willing to argue that Paul had a good reputation with the non-believers who executed him. They probably said, man, I hate to behead this guy. I really like this guy. This guy really cared for me. You know, I think these Christians are nuts, but man, this was a man of character. Look at Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He hated Jews. He was a Jew hater. You read secular history about Pontius Pilate. If the Jews are having a little bit of a protest, 100 Jews are protesting, he's like, no problem. Just dispatch 30 Roman soldiers, they're trained. We'll just wipe them all out. And he got so many complaints to the Roman emperor about how anti-Jewish he was, how how cruel he was, how violent he was, how bloodthirsty he was, that Jewish religious leaders kept complaining about him, that eventually the Roman emperor told Pilate, okay, you get one more complaint from the Jewish religious leaders and you're toast. And right around that time, they bring Jesus of Nazareth to him. To Pilate, the Jew hater, he could care less. Yeah, just kill another Jew. But I would actually argue that Jesus of Nazareth was the first Jew that Pilate respected. In fact, what he put instead of crime, put Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate said, if the Jews really had a king, he would be like this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate was a warrior. I think when he looked at Jesus, he was looking at a young, strong, righteous Jewish male that even the Roman governor could respect. So even Jesus had a good reputation with those who were outside. So those are the qualifications of the elder or the bishop, the overseer. Look at Titus 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. For a bishop or the overseer, well, you know, start at verse 5 because you'll see what I'm saying. For this reason, I left you in Crete, the island of Crete. He left Titus there, a young guy like Timothy, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he's telling him, I'm going to appoint elders. I want you to appoint elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God. Okay? So, first he's talking about you got to appoint elders. And then he calls the elders what? Bishops. So they're being used interchangeably. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, to encourage, and to convict those who contradict. So basically, this is the model of pastor that I believe, or the model of the elder, is the rabbinical model. Just like the rabbis in the synagogues, they were grounded in God's truth so they could encourage people in God's truth, but they could also refute those who contradict. So it's not just preaching God's truth, but it's also refuting heresies that the pastor is supposed to do. You show me, I don't care how big the guy's church, you show me any pastor in all of Bremerton, if he is not able to refute those who contradict the word of God, he shouldn't be behind the pulpit. Okay? If he's got a good evangelistic ministry, great, lead people to Christ, but then send them someplace where there will be solid, adequate discipleship, not superficial discipleship. The church is dying because of superficial discipleship. A couple other passages. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Now, Timothy's one of those elders. You know, he's the guy who's appointing elders. He's got that kind of authority. 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, be diligent to Timothy. Be diligent. Be hardworking to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, we have to rightly interpret the word of God. We got to diligently study God's word so that we accurately interpret God's word. Okay? And Timothy, all Christians should do that, but Timothy is a guy who's out there appointing elders. Certainly he has to do that. Paul's about to die here in 2 Timothy. So he tells Timothy, he's passing the baton to him. Verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sounds like today. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so the elders, the overseers, they are to be able to teach the word of God accurately, to refute those who contradict, and help build the church. Elders do not have to be super Christians. They just have to be mature Christians. Otherwise, they're not going to be practicing what they preach. If they preach the word of God and they're not mature in their faith, then they're not practicing what they preach. They need to get it out from behind the pulpit. Okay? Now, what about deacons? And we'll close with just a couple passages on deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word deacon means a servant. Okay, now all Christian service should be servant leadership. All Christian leadership should be servant leadership. But I want to just give you, here's where the whole idea, I think, for the deacons started. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. Acts chapter 6. And verse 1. Now, at this point, the church is growing in leaps and bounds. And the bigger you get, the more organized you have to be. In Acts 6, starting at verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrews were the Jewish-speaking Jews who came to Christ. And the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews who came to Christ. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And the Greek-speaking Jews who came to Christ, they felt that they were being mistreated like secondhand Christians. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now that's an important issue. If starving widows aren't being adequately fed just because they don't speak Hebrew, that's a pretty big issue in the church. Some churches would say that's our most important issue. That's not what the apostles say. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude, the apostles summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve there means pretty much it's the verb form of deacon in the Greek. Okay? Now, if it just stopped there, I'd say, man, that sounds cruel. They're saying, look, the word of God is so important that we, the leaders of the church, we cannot take the time to oversee the food distribution for these starving elderly widows. What that tells you right there is the gospel. If the gospel is not important, preaching the gospel and discipling people in the faith, if that's not important, more important than feeding the hungry, you're guilty of a false gospel called a social gospel. Okay? Now, if you believe that all we do is preach the gospel and disciple and you never feed the hungry, that's just plain cruel. That's not being Christ-like at all. So we got to feed the hungry. But as we feed the hungry, the priority of the gospel must remain. Preaching the gospel and discipling others, that is our mission. Now, one of the implications of the mission, one of the consequences of it, we got to feed the hungry as well. The apostle said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. So what they're saying is, the gospel is too important for us to take time from preaching it. However, it's important enough to feed these people that you find seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So even if I call upon somebody and say, hey, can you help fix this or whatever, I need to call upon a Holy Spirit-filled guy or a Holy Spirit-filled gal to do the work in Jesus' name for the church. You can't have people who are, you know, morally disobedient. Seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now they go on and choose seven guys that all have Greek names. What does that tell you? It tells you the apostles were pretty smart. Said, we pick Levi over here, you know, and Yeshua over here, and we get all these guys with the real big Jewish names. They're not going to trust them. This is getting ugly right now. So, I mean, you think the Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, was the first problem that we faced with how do we get along? No. The Greek-speaking Jewish Christians couldn't even get along with the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. Okay? And so anytime you have a hard time getting along with somebody in church, don't freak out. That goes right back to the earliest days, okay? Now, what we do about it, that's important, okay? And because divisions will destroy a church. That's why Paul was so tough on the Corinthians there. But they appoint these guys to wait on the tables to make sure that the Hellenistic Jewish Christian widows were properly fed and that they were being fair about that. So basically, the elders are the overseers. They're the ones to teach, to provide leadership of the church, to teach the church, okay? Every once in a while you have an elder who doesn't teach, who's just there for his leadership. But the deacons are the servants of the church, okay? So it's kind of, you know, if you got a pastor and the elders can't get something done, they turn, okay, where are our deacons? And they find out, can we get this done? Okay? And in the end, everybody has to be a Christian servant. To one degree or another, everybody has to teach. But the two offices in the church, no pope, the head of the church, his name is Jesus. Not, what, Pope Francis right now. Okay? You don't bow. When he bowed down before Peter, he said, "Stand." Cornelius, he said, "Stand up." When John bowed down before an angel, the angel said, "Stand up." When people bow down before Jesus, he says, "Bring it on." That's what I created you to do. Amen. So I'll bow before the Lord Jesus. I'm not bowing before anybody else, not even the Bishop of Rome. He didn't appoint a Bishop of Rome. He didn't appoint a Pope. He didn't even appoint bishops over many cities and that type of thing. That was something that evolved later. He just appointed elders and maybe one overseer among the elders in the church. And then deacons in the church. That's the organization. It was the same way in the synagogues with their rabbis. And then they had deacon-like offices as well. Now, if a church plants mission churches, a church has four or five mission churches, that overseer, that lead elder, might look a little bit more like the bishop of the second century AD, but we gotta try to stay within the elder deacon model, and that's the way the church is to lead. So we'll talk more about how the church is to operate according to the scriptures next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.